Well, good morning, Community Church. How are we doing today? Oh, come on, church. How are we doing today? Well, we're glad to see you this Sunday morning as people are still coming through the door. Our heart's desire is this, is that God would meet you where you're at today. The God we serve is a God who loves us. The God we serve is a God who wants to come and meet you right where you're at today. The God we serve wants to free us. He wants to deliver us. He wants to heal us. His love for us is so big, so amazing, so awesome, that today as we honor him and as we worship him, let's remember what he did for us. So if you're visiting today, we're glad you're here at Community Church. I hope God just comes and does something special in your hearts today. But today, as we come together as a body, as a family, we're here to worship a king. Can we say amen to that? Amen. We're here to honor Jesus. We're here to give him praise because of all he's done in our lives, because of who he is, because he is love, because he is everything we need. And so I want to pray this morning, and I want to invite the Holy Spirit to come to fill this room and to move in our midst. So if you're comfortable with it, I want you to raise your hands to the King today. The Word of God talks about this. We lift our hands to the King. And today, Lord, as we do this, we invite your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come, dwell amongst us, fall upon your people. We ask that you would move in this place. We can do nothing without you. So we ask as we seek the King, that you would minister, that you would speak, that you would draw us closer, that you would begin to nudge our heart where you need to nudge our heart this morning. And so, Jesus, this morning we come. We honor you and we worship you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords this day. All right, let's welcome Pastor Mark this morning.
Amen. All right. So good to be here. Isn't it great to be together? Hallelujah. Well, today I'm going to share a message. It's not typical of what I normally do, but it's called Real Christianity. Now, the second line there, getting real by lowering expectations. You've heard me talk about that before, but I'm going to put a little twist on that. Do you remember me talking about lowering expectations? I remember the first humorous time, and I've shared this before, but I was on a WestJet flight. It's a rare occurrence, but I do WestJet from time to time. And the lady who was, the flight attendant who was sharing, you know, your oxygen things, your instructions, she said, you know, we hope you enjoy the flight today, but if we did not meet your expectations, then perhaps you should lower them. And I've always felt, you know, just through walking this journey, I realized that offenses are not what they appear to be. Like offenses, when you're offended at somebody, when you're disappointed at somebody, when you think somebody has failed you, your level of disappointment is not proportional to the offense, the perceived offense. It's proportional to the expectation you had around the person who offended you. That's always what determines the level of depth. So somebody can, you know, scream at you in traffic and you can blow it off after a few minutes, unless it's your Sunday school teacher. Then it's like, what? It just hits a little deeper. What's the difference? The act is the same. The deed is the same. Expectations are different. Expectations change the parameters of your woundedness or your pain or your negative experiences. And so we do that in relationships all the time. We do that with people. We lift and lower our expectations depending on who we're dealing with, who we're talking to, and that insulates us from pain. But what about in the church? What about historically? What about when you become a Christian and you come to a church like this? You know, how does that work in this scenario? Are there ways that we have had elevated, misguided expectations of what the church should be for us? And let me just say this, you know, the church itself has contributed to those expectations. Like a lot of preachers, a lot of teachers, you know, there's been almost this competition in the church world to see who can alleviate the burden on and responsibility on people the most. Like if we could make this the best restaurant, you know, experience possible, then more people will come to our church. And I'm sorry for that approach because it's wrong. It's terrible, in fact. It skews people's expectations about what spiritual leadership is meant to be in your life, or what pastors are meant to be, what other believers are supposed to be. Other believers, pastors, leaders are not there to meet all of your needs. They're there to mature you. And, you know, there's a stage, just like, you know, in the human course of growing up, when you're a baby and you can't do anything, yeah, you know, you're going to be spoon-fed. But the sooner you, I mean, at the earliest possible time that you can take over responsibility for something, it should be given to you. And so that paradigm of growth is what we should be thinking about for the body of Christ. So, so God is not your maitre d'. The church is not your waiter, you know, coming and taking your order for the best. You know, what would you like to hear today? Well, I would like you to tell me how great I am. You know? So we want to set some reasonable expectations. And in so doing, we're going to, I believe, do something. We're going to give you permission to struggle.
That's great.
All right? One of the things we want to do is change your expectations, not only of everybody else, right, but of yourself. Because some of us are really hard on ourselves. Some of us beat ourselves up constantly. Some of us live in guilt and shame, and it's like whip, 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 whip. And, you know, we talk about, you know, the ancient, you know, sort of penances that are seen in the church of people try to beat themselves to change their nature. It just doesn't work. Well, it doesn't work when you do it emotionally. It doesn't do it when you rain on yourself, you know, should on yourself, as they say. Don't should on yourself. Thanks for that, Gaylene. Don't should on yourself. I should have. Yeah, you should have, but don't should on yourself. Like, give yourself some room to not should. So this journey is filled with all kinds of challenges, all kinds of pitfalls, all kinds of moments where you can stumble, where you can become hurt, where you can be wounded, where you can become disillusioned, where you can lose your faith. And we've seen that. Anybody who's been around the church for any period of time has seen people get saved, get all excited, and then stumble along the way, lose their enthusiasm. And it happens very significantly, very deliberately, because there's a war, there's a battle, there's a foggy circumstance. I mean, we see through a glass darkly. And so neither myself or any other leader in this church or any other believer in this church sees everything 100% clearly. And, you know, a lot of things are going to be missed. I remember somebody was really mad at me for some time because I called someone and asked them to help me out with something. And then somebody else called and yelled at me because, don't you know they're having a hard time? No, I didn't. I didn't know they were having a hard time. They had said, hey, if you ever need anything, call me. So I called them. And all of a sudden, I'm the bad guy because I didn't know they were having a problem. I don't know everything. You know, and you can imagine there's probably a lot of that going around. Look to your left and right. These people do not know every care that you're carrying. They do not know every struggle that you have. And for me to expect everybody else to tiptoe around my pain constantly and anticipate all of my needs is a little unrealistic.
Right.
Amen?
Yeah.
So cut some slack to everybody.
Yeah.
Right? Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Not everybody can have a great beard. You know, sometimes it's just sort of whiskers, you know, barely covering a quarter of your face. Lower your expectations. Anyway. So there's freedom that can be found in dialing down our expectations. And we need to allow room for each other to evolve, to grow, And we want to create a more balanced view. Now, I'm going to talk about five different biblical moments where people's expectations were not realized in some way. And we're going to see that even the way we look at the past is skewed. You know, the way you look at saints, even the name saints, you know, the saints of old. You know, there's some religious systems that have this very elaborate system and promotional, operational, qualifying thing that they decide who is a saint. I guarantee if you could go back in time and talk with all of those saints and get a close-up view of their lives, you'd think, yeah, they don't deserve it.
Right?
I don't know who gave them sainthood, but that guy was a jerk. You know, these people were selfish. These people were, you know, not very sensitive. These people had bad theology. These, everything you can imagine that can be wrong with somebody, the saints of old had that. But we have this sanitizing way that we look at history. You know, we look at David, we look at, you know, Ezra, we look at Nehemiah, we look at Moses, we look at, you know, Calvin, we look at great revivalists, and we think, you know, miracle workers, and these are not your ideal people. Paul was not an ideal person, not nearly as ideal as we are. Hallelujah. So we're going to get real by lowering some expectations. We're going to try and have an honest view of Christianity, an honest view, a realistic perspective on what should be happening, how this journey is supposed to look. So here are five pictures of early Christianity. I was listening this week a lot to the book of Acts, and every time I do that, I thought, man, there's some really simple lessons, perspectives that you can pull from some of these situations, and hopefully you'll be able to see this. But these are just a couple of candid church moments where you see some realism, and if you could actually take that experience and compare it to the expectations we put on churches or church services or systems that, you know, are there to help us, we might, you know, change our expectations. So, first one is this. In the early church, there was unfairness, complaints, and hard-fought solutions. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, I mean, Acts chapter 6, that's like six chapters in. Yeah, so it's not very far. Like, I mean, we're talking maybe weeks, maybe a month and a half, couple months. I don't know exactly what the timeline is. But the church is very young. I mean, they've just come. Jesus just was taken up to heaven in front of them all. Like, you know, if that experience didn't make you perfectly saintly, what would? Right? You know, there they are. They're seeing him go and leave and say, hey, go back and wait. So they go back. They have the upper room experience. Holy Spirit falls with fire. Oh, man, now you're going to come out of there with perfection, right? I mean, these people have seen Jesus float in the air and go up back to heaven. Now the Holy Spirit has come down with power. They're ripping with power. I mean, they're walking around, miracles, signs, and wonders. Peter's shadow is changing people. I mean, this is pretty heady stuff. And yet, the blunders that follow, it's just like, holy smokes, like this God thing is not doing as much for us as we thought. You know why? Because there's some responsibilities on our side. There's a journey on our side that we need to just navigate and walk and just honestly deal with the highs and the lows of it. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, this is what it says. Now in the days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. All right, some racism going on, right? Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Wow. Imagine if people saw that today. I mean, think of the way we come to church and we come in, where we might get greeted, we don't get greeted. The parking spot is not really close enough. You know, the people that were cutting us off on the way in, we find out are leaders at the church. You know, we come in and we find out People are just people. And we walk out of here after seeing this, and I'll never go back to that church again. I mean, I just saw a scenario. It's not related to the church, but here recently, maybe you've seen that. There was apparently a conversation had in a restaurant here in town where somebody was saying something that somebody else was offended about. So that person went on social media and started attacking that restaurant, you know, saying, oh, this is a terrible thing. And all these people chirping in saying, I'll never go back there again. You know, and suddenly something an employee said in passing, good day or bad day, who knows what the circumstances were, who even knows if it actually came out the way it was said, but all of a sudden you have all these people swearing they'll never cross the threshold of that restaurant. It's like, hello? Give your head a shake. You know, think more objectively, please. Well, you apply that same thing to the church where our expectations are even more heightened, right? Because I expect sainthood, right? I want to come here, and you need to be the glory of perfection. And if you're not, then you're a counterfeit. No. We're all real. We're just people. We're people who've been touched by the grace of God, and we're making our way towards perfection, which is a word for completion. Completion. You know what? Completion is what you have when you have a seed and you plant a tree and it becomes a tree and it, you know, reaches full maturity. That's perfection. When the Bible talks about perfection, it's talking about a journey towards a fullness, a completeness, and when that completeness is there, there's the image of Christ. You know, we're going towards more of Jesus and less of us. But in the meantime, guess what? There's less of Jesus, right? I don't care who you talk to. I don't care who you run up against, you know. If you're thinking, oh, this church doesn't invite me over for, nobody's invited me for dinner yet. Anyway, we won't go into that. You do the inviting. You make yourself friendly. He that would have friends, the Bible says, makes himself friendly. And so imagine if this scenario here, if suddenly people were talking about, well, that Spruce Grove Community Church, you know, they were dividing and you know, supplies and serving people. People who were of this color had to sit at the back. You know, people who were shorter were neglected. That would be terrible. All they ever do is celebrate the good-looking, talented people in that church. I mean, there's all these ways we look at things and we deem that some kind of illegitimate favor is had by some and not by others, and we are always on the short end of the stick and feel validated in complaining and attacking and criticizing. How many people have said, that's the last time I'm ever going to go to that church? Not one person shook my hand. Well, how many hands did you shake? Remember, we were at an event last summer, and there's a leader of this, him and his wife. She's super outgoing, and he's a big introvert. And so she's always meeting everybody in the room. And so she, one day, says, she challenges her husband. So, like, you know, You need to talk to more people. I said, well, I talk to everybody who talked to me. Yeah, that's the introvert's go-to, right? So, you know, he decided, it was him sharing. He decided he's going to work on that. But what if my determination of the validity and the godliness and the purity and the kingdom-oriented holiness of a church is decided by who does or does not talk to me, what they say, and how I feel going away from that conversation? That's a bad way to measure and calibrate what you're seeing and what you're feeling. And so that's the early church. So you know what? You're going to get some of that here too. Here's an easy one. Number two, persecution and death. All right? These guys are all being invited. Imagine this, if the evangelist that was preaching the gospel when you got saved didn't say, hey, God's got a plan for your life and it's going to be great. He said, hey, who wants to die and suffer and go to jail potentially and be tortured? Right? I mean, think of the way we present the gospel today. Think of the way that we tell people, hey, you should come to our church because it's great here. We got stuff for your kids. We got stuff for your young people, you know, your teenagers. You know, not those guys, but that were on the film. But no, those guys, they're great, right? But we have all these things, and we do this for you, and we do this for you, and do this for you. I don't see that anywhere in the early church. Not only that, their immediate experience after becoming Christian was not very fun. Where did we get to where we made the lure and the attraction of coming to our church so that we can meet all your needs? Tell you how great you are. Make sure there's never a deficit emotionally, physically, attention-wise. We're here to say you're important and you're important, you're important, you're important. Like, right? I mean, I can't keep up with it. Nobody could keep up with it. The list of expectations, hopes, and dreams and needs in this room could never be fulfilled. And if we are calibrating or deciding how great of a church is by how good we feel going away from every meeting, from every encounter, no wonder people walk away cursing churches. That church, blah, 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 blah. Are you with me? So, I'm not going to read these because it's going to take too long. Well, maybe I will. Acts, let's just look at it. Acts 7:54. This is again the early church. They're not very far into this, right? It's chapter 7, only one chapter after chapter 6. So it's not very far in, and all of a sudden persecution is rising against them, and they kill Stephen. So it says, when they heard these, Stephen is there and he's defending the gospel. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. Remember, you used to do that, la, 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 I'm not listening. That came from the Jewish leaders. So if your kids do that, you know who to blame. They cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is a euphemism for he died violently, brutally, cruelly. Now, let me ask you, when the gospel was presented to Stephen, you know, how do you think it was packaged so that he was able to face these circumstances in the very first months of his existence as a Christian? Right? I mean, is there a difference in our expectations today than the early church might have had as to what the church should be for them? Yeah, undoubtedly, immensely. And so what do you think we need to be doing? I need to reevaluate why I'm looking at this. Like, you know, that was that famous speech by Kennedy. It says, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Right? Don't ask what the church can do for you, but what can you do for the kingdom? That we're here to serve God's desire. And what the powerful thing is, if we can get an eternal perspective. I mean, Stephen obviously had an eternal perspective, and he had an experience that went with that, even in the midst of dying. He saw Jesus, the heavens open. He saw Jesus standing there ready to receive him. I mean, that's fantastic. But I'm wondering, is that the first glimpse? Could it be that his experiences personally with God made it possible for him to endure this moment? And could it be that our lack of experiences with God make us always oriented around what are people going to do for me? You see, anybody who is serving the cause of Christ in the kingdom of heaven, what happened? Oh, there we go. They're all black. Anybody who's serving the cause of the kingdom of Christ has had some kind of experience where God has pulled them. He has arrested them. He's enlisted them to serve. Yeah. Now, I could say a lot about that because some of you, sometimes we mix up what it means to serve. Sometimes we think helps ministries is the only ministry that serves. Right? You know, because they're very practical oriented. We love helps ministries, but they're not the only ones that have a servant heart. You know, the apostles, when they said, hey, we're not waiting on tables, we're doing something else. That wasn't, well, you guys, you don't have a heart to serve then. No, they were actually doing what they were called to do. And so that's why they said, we're not going to serve tables. We're not going to wait on tables. And the expectation wasn't there. I mean, that wasn't a big thing to navigate in that day. Nobody went, I'm never coming back to this church again. The apostles aren't there washing my feet and feeding me. They don't really love Jesus then. Anyway, so it goes on, chapter 8, it says, now Saul's standing there, and you know what happened to him later. But Saul is consenting to his death, but he goes even further. Like, he just pours out this indignation on the church. It says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. This is not an easy thing for anybody to go through. You know what else they happened during that persecution? People lost their land. They lost their businesses. They lost their homes. In Hebrews, they talk about it. They said, you know, when you had your homes and your property taken from you, you endured it graciously. Like you took it as something, well, why do I have to do this? I'm not serving a God who's going to let this happen. How many things could happen to you that you would say, oh, that's it, I'm out of here. I'm not doing this thing anymore. This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I expected. Oh, there we go. There's that word again. Expectations. This is not what I expected. When Jesus gave his life, he said, follow me, with the intention that you also would give your life. Oftentimes, I see people wanting to be in ministry and, you know, going to Bible college. And I had many friends. I saw many people go to Bible college, do 2, 3, 4 years of training and never pastor one day of their life. Because as soon as they got into even the smallest role, all of a sudden, the red carpet of honor was not being rolled out to them. You know, all of a sudden, they had to do things without people thanking them. Oh my goodness, how terrible. People started hating this. People started criticizing them because they weren't doing a good enough job at their work, and all of a sudden they were offended. I'm thinking, well, I don't know what you got into this for. I mean, this stage is not the World Cup, right? When I make a good point, I don't like, come on. Like, right. You know what they do on the sports stages? Have you seen the World Cup? These guys that score a goal and it's like soaking up the glory. Yeah, you're not going to get a lot of that in the ministry. Except from your wife. I mean, you know, that's a given. She, it's to be expected, right? Yeah. Third thing. So we had persecution and death. Third thing, collateral damage. This is a really interesting one because it hits at the heart of how we view God's management of creation. And I we really need to see this differently. I heard a message by a friend of mine, and he had said this. Where is it? I thought I wrote it down here. He said this, and I love this take on this. He said, God is in charge, but he's not in control. And it's just semantics, but what it means is this, is God is not making everything happen that happens. He's in charge in that he can bring about certain things, but he does that at a distance, and when he brings about certain things, he does it through an obedient people. But the thought that every single thing that happened, every child that gets sick, every person that dies, every war that occurs, every argument between a husband and wife is somehow God's responsibility. That's, you know, God, you made me yell at her. Right? Like, I can't serve a God that lets, you know, people die of cancer. I can't serve a God who allows wars to happen. Okay, well, last time you argued with your spouse, like, did you blame God? Did you take a list of grievances to him? Say, like, you know, so God is in charge, but he's not in control. He doesn't determine every single outcome. And one of the great reasons people get disillusioned is because they ascribe to God things he didn't do. We blame him for stuff he's not involved in, because the nature of free will means free will. And that means consequence. I mean, the only other option is if God removed your free will and you were a robot.
Yeah, that's right.
And I know, you know, none of you want that in your marriage. None of you want that really in your existence. You certainly don't want that in your relationship with God. You don't want that paradigm to define your whole life. You know, all right. So here's the scenario. Acts chapter 12, verse 18 and 19. I've listened to this a number of times, and it seems it's such a powerful picture. It says Acts 12, verse 18 and 19. Then, now let me give you the story. Peter is delivered from prison. Remember, he was arrested. His brother, the brother of John, James, was killed. And so all of a sudden, there's this great persecution. So they arrest Peter. I think Herod arrested him. He's put in jail. Then God sends an angel to deliver him from jail. Woohoo! Right? It's like, this is great. Man, look at this. An angel comes. You know, he's sleeping, smacks him across the side of the head, said, quick, get up, get dressed, Lord, get out of here. And so they go out, and he's free. And it's a happy moment. The church is rejoicing, right? Church is rejoicing. This is great. But what about the collateral damage? What's the collateral damage? Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod has searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. Okay, let's think about the guards. Do you think some of them had family? Right? Maybe brothers, sisters, parents? Depending upon the wage they were getting as guards. Maybe they were married. Maybe they had a wife. Maybe they had two, three, four, five kids, right? So, you know, people look at circumstances like, look at God did. God did this thing, and look at these guys, these innocent bystanders. These guards are there just doing, you know, now they're dead. They're dead. They were killed. They were murdered because Peter got out because God sent an angel. Like, God should have thought more carefully about how he's going to do this. I mean, this is this false sense. I mean, I know we wouldn't think like that. But there's this grid of thought that's placed on our modern society that measures righteousness and goodness by the way of no consequences, no fallout, no collateral damage on anybody or anyone. Like, you know, if there's any damage at all, that can't be God. You know, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. God only comes to bless us. God only comes for good things to happen. If this thing happened, somebody died, God couldn't be in that. Could he possibly? What's the solution? Well, I'm not saying there is a solution other than changing your expectations of what God should or should not do, what God is prepared to do and not prepared to do, what God is managing and what you are managing. Like, if you get these things in the right order, you could survive this thing called church. You could survive this rubbing shoulders with imperfect people and people with bad breath who pray for you and breathe on you in the name of Jesus. I remember seeing a show with Benny Hinn. He was praying for this young boy, and he prays for the young boy and said, "What did you feel?" He says, "Bad breath." That happened right here in Edmonton. So, collateral damage. Some people might get bitter about that. Some people might think, "Oh, you know, if God were real, this would not happen this way." We have no clue, right? Father, help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. I feel like God is ministering just something in our hearts right now. And if we absorb it and if we take it, I believe it will empower you to make turns that are coming in your future, where the enemy is plotting something to disappoint you. He's setting up straw men in your life, expectations that are not correct, they're not legitimate, they're not biblical, they're not even normal, in order to get you to stumble later on. Well, I prayed for a wife, and then I had a wife, and then she divorced me. Yeah, sure, that's God's fault. I got a job, and then this accident had my job. Like, where was God when this happened? The minutia of the ways we can find fault with God is inconceivable. But if you believe that God is, and that he's a righteous rewarder of those who seek him, then the emphasis becomes, I want to seek him more. I want to grow in faith. I want to pull on heaven. I want to live a life where I'm part of the equation and the good things of God are being pulled down by faith and the bad things I'm enduring as a saint and as a son, knowing that he's working this through me, that he ordained the bad things, but I'm developing patience. I'm developing an ability to believe this too can be redeemed. Right? I mean, if we imposed the same expectations on the church and God and this system, if we did the same thing to our kids, and if our kids were allowed to think that way, I think, why are you sending me to school? I don't want to go to school. I hate school. You must be evil. Right? It's like, why wouldn't you give me, why can't we have ice cream all day long? Why can't we have dessert before we have lima beans? Right? You must be evil. This is the twisted thinking that causes us to become dissatisfied with God, dissatisfied with his people, dissatisfied with the imperfect systems around us. And it's demonic. And we have allowed ourselves to agree with it and think, that's legitimate. I'll just expect all these things from God. And him, expect nothing from me, please. All right, next one. Bad doctrine. Yeah. Bad doctrine. I love this one. Let me say it this way. Not everybody who names the name of Jesus, not everybody who's a Christian, not everybody who sits in a church like ours knows everything. Right? I mean, correct doctrine. If I go around, if I start taking a poll about what you think about this or that or the other thing, I guarantee you, I'm going to come up with some crazy stuff. I mean, I'm not going to rebuke you in public, but man, you guys think some crazy things. I have thought some crazy things, you know, expectations, just weird, bizarre perceptions. And the beautiful thing is God is changing that. But, you know, he's changing it at a different pace for different ones. So expect weirdness throughout the congregation. Yeah. Expect weirdness from your family. Expect, like, we're on a journey towards the light, and God is aligning the darkness and extinguishing the darkness one dot at a time, one pixel of our life at a time. Yeah. In the meantime, there's going to be some weird thinking. Yeah. I mean, some of you might even vote for the wrong political party. Some of you might think Kamala Harris would be a good president. We'll just talk about American politics, not Canadian. That way we're not stepping on any toes. Because we don't want to step on toes. Yeah, I always try not to step on toes. So, okay, bad doctrine. Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men came down to Judea and taught the brethren. And this is what they said. Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they go up there and they have the first council, the church council, where they decide, hey, what should we be doing? All these Gentiles are being saved. Do we make them obey the law? And Peter says, you know, he's the one that one of the ones that said, no! Like, why would you do that? We couldn't bear this. It was a yoke on our neck. Why would we put it on the Gentiles? What is reasonably consistent with the call to walk with Christ? You know, what does God really want? So they simplified it to just a couple of things, which is great. But here's the phrase I love. Acts 15, verse 24. This is after down the whole, they've worked it all out. They decided. And they send a letter back to those guys who are teaching it. And they say, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling our souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. What is the point? People came out representing the church. You know, the church was situated really there in Jerusalem. That was the pinnacle of the administrative system, though it was very tiny and there wasn't much of it. But this is where the apostles were. So these guys coming out, and because they came from Jerusalem, they were all right away perceived to have some authority. They must know what they're talking about. They came from Jerusalem. But they said, oh, we didn't say that. Let me tell you. Not everybody who works for the church or helps in the church or been longer in the church than you knows what they're talking about. What? I'm telling you, again, there's some crazy thinking all around. And we're like fish that are getting cleaned up a little bit at a time. Just a little bit at a time. And there might be some abnormalities in our thought processes. Man, I'm really, really trying not to throw out a few gems. Yeah, because I don't want to offend anybody. I don't know what kind of weird thinking there is out there, but I've run into everything. And you know what? You just gotta, don't imagine that that's synonymous with the church. Don't imagine that that's synonymous with Jesus. Don't imagine that that's synonymous with how we see the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven. It might be, it might not be. Be prepared to be offended. And release it, let it go. And then start to ask the Lord, okay, God, well, what about this? Is this true? Is this person valid? Is this right? Is this correct? Or are they out to lunch? Or am I out to lunch? Right? If we start comparing notes of the responsibilities that in a family between husband and wife, I don't think we would all come to the same agreement. You know why? Because we're all different. We're all different in the marriage. You know, in some marriages, men are nurturers. I know, it happens. Men can be nurturers. I was going to name a few, but we'll leave that for another time. So the point is this. Not everybody who's in the church longer than you, and it's easy to imagine, well, I've been saved 3 weeks, you know, and this guy's been here years. Doesn't mean anything. Guaranteed doesn't mean anything. All right, last one, sharp disagreements. And we're going to close with this one, sharp disagreements. So let me read Acts 15, right? Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of God, word of the Lord, and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. What had happened is they did a tour before. John Mark was with them, but he couldn't handle the travel arrangements. He had higher expectations, like, what, we're staying in stables? I thought there was going to be a five-star, you know, hotel kind of experience. So he didn't stay, and he left the excursion halfway through. Well, Paul didn't like that so much. So they're going to go on another one. Barnabas says, hey, let's bring John Mark with us. Paul says, no way. He's the guy that left. Anyway, they did not agree. Now, But Paul insisted that they should not take them with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Key apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heralds of the gospel, traveling the known world, you know, planting churches. These are epic, powerful leaders. And yet, a disagreement became so sharp, they split ways. Who is right, who is wrong? I might have some ideas, but it's not about who's right and who's wrong. Later on, you see that Paul actually asked for John Mark to come to him, because he would be of service to him, and he said he was good. He didn't hold it forever, but he just thought, no, I don't think he's good for this mission trip. I mean, going with me on mission trips, it's easy. Stay in nice hotels, it's not too hard, air conditioning included. But going with these guys, it's hard. John Mark couldn't handle it. They split ways. All of these things, all of our expectations, well, you know, if you're really a man of God, you should never have a problem in your life. You should never had any weird thinking. You should be perfect in your doctrine. You should be able to get along with everybody and never have a clash, never have any tension, never have any schisms in your relationships. There should never be anybody hurt who doesn't deserve to be hurt if God really is in charge. There, you know, all of these ideas. There should never be any pain. I don't want to experience pain. If I'm in for this, I just want good things for to happen. If something bad happens, I'm out of here. That's not what God promised when he said, I'm dying for you. It's not what he promised when he said, I want to bring you into my family. I want you to be a part of an empire. I want you to be a part of a kingdom. No, he deliberately intended that he would sift your life, that he would sift those weird thoughts, that he would bring to death certain expectations. Well, I just, Lord, I want to be celebrated. They say, go where you're celebrated. I can't find anybody to celebrate me. I guess I'm just going to go on alone, just me and Jesus. Yeah, no. Go where you're celebrated? Yeah, no. If you were just going where you're celebrated, no pastor would ever endure the pastoral call more than a month. We're here to serve. We're here to lay down our lives. We're here to lower our expectations. We're here to die to ourselves. We're here to let God sift us and make us emeralds of light, beacons of beautiful, translucent glory. That's increasing every time you lay down your own thinking. Every time you let him separate the dross from the treasure. Holy Spirit, let's stand up together. Holy Spirit, can we just do something? Can we just do this? Can we commit to the Lord? Can we just commit to him, Lord? Do what you want to do in me. Come on, let's say. Do what you want to do. Work in my life. Free me from malicious, confused, inaccurate expectations. Free me from those things that I try to bind others with in my life. Free me to serve you, your purposes, your kingdom.